Welcome to the We Are Calvary podcast, where our mission is to share Jesus and help people experience life change. Thank you so much for listening. Here's this week's message.
Good morning. Thank you for being with us today to worship the Lord. What a great day. This is my third service in And it was just, it just keeps getting better and better. Would you stand with me this morning? We're going to read from 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Lord, we thank you for your amazing love toward each of us today. May we be found truly grateful for the love that's poured out on the cross, for the love that just permeates us every single day. May we sense your great compassion for each of us today and for our world. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. This is a kind of a mini-series on faith, hope, and love, and we thank you for joining us in that. When Pastor Taylor spoke on faith, I was just amazed at this young man and how phenomenal he was in handling that subject, those passages. And then last week, Pastor Daniel, I gotta be honestly, best message on hope I've ever heard. And it was just a blessing to listen to that. And today we're gonna talk on love. And if you consider that faith is our anchor, faith anchors us to the character of God rather than our circumstances. It keeps us steady when the world feels all shaky, unsteady. Faith is our foundation to living in the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world simultaneously. See, that's the tricky thing for us Christ followers. We live in the kingdom of heaven. We live in the kingdoms of this world at the same time. Hope, if you will, is our compass. It's our confident expectation that the kingdom of God is going to prevail no matter what. Hope reminds us that nothing can destroy the kingdom of God, even when things seem a bit hopeless, maybe like today. It reminds us that God's plan will ultimately win out against the schemes, the strategies of the enemy of our soul. If nothing else, hope keeps us focused on the kingdom to come while living in the kingdom now. That's faith and hope. Now, love is just a tad different. Love is the visible expression of the kingdom of God here and now. If faith and hope moves us inward to a deeper relationship with Christ, moves us upward into the heavenly realm, then love moves us outward to those places in which we live. 1 Corinthians 13 reminds us that without love, everything else is frankly empty and hollow. Love demonstrates the kingdom of God in action. It's where we put action to our words. It demonstrates the kingdom of God in action. Love is the outward expression of our faith and hope. But there's a problem. And before I get to this topic of love, we got to talk about it. There's a problem with expressing love today because, remember, we're not talking about a Disney-esque kind of love where the prince gets the princess or the princess gets the prince or whatever, where the beast gets the girl or anything like that. This is different. We're not talking about a Hallmark special where every year they change out the people. It's the same plot, you know. Boy meets girl, they fall in love, blah, blah, blah. I'm pretty sure it's the same movie every single year. No. We're talking about a love that's defined by Scripture. And that's different, right? Love is defined by Scripture is different. The kind of love is different than what the world has to offer. It's a love that the Bible talks about. If we're going to get right to it, the Bible talks about a love that's being sacrificial. It's a love that is giving. It's a love that serves. It's a love that forgives. It's a love that loves your enemies. It's a love that loves others as Christ loved the church. That's the kind of love we're talking about today. It's love based on scripture and the teachings of Jesus. It's brought to bear on Christ followers by the Holy Spirit of God. It's not just manufactured. It's not a feeling. It's more than that. It's the Holy Spirit divinely moving in your life and in mine to love those who are unlovely. That's the kind of love we're talking about today. But as I've already stated, there's a problem. It's a problem that's real. It's a problem that we confront every single day. To understand the problem, we got to go back about 1,700, well, about 2,000 years. We're not going to cover all of church history, but we got to start there. Right after Jesus died, rose again, ascended, sitting on the throne, for the first 300 years after Jesus died, it was a rough time to be a Christ follower. It was difficult to follow the Lord Jesus. The first 300 years after Jesus' death and resurrection, to varying degrees, there was persecution. At times, Christianity was semi-tolerated. Other times, Christians were outcast. Other times, they were persecuted. Much of the time in Rome, if there was a problem, Christians would get blamed. It was a time of persecution, a time of struggle. What's ironic to me is that Christianity at that time in the first 300 years was countercultural. It was countercultural to the ideas of Rome. It was countercultural to the way that people lived, to the way that people thought. Christianity especially was countercultural to Rome's idea, especially as to the value of people. See, in Roman understanding and Roman hierarchy and patriarchy and all those different things, people didn't really matter all that much. Christians, based on the teachings of Jesus, valued things the Romans could not possibly value but only laugh at. One of those things was compassion. One of those things was sacrificial love. Rome valued power. Rome valued conquering. Rome valued submission of others. Rome valued winning at all costs. And so we come into that place where Christians were sometimes viewed as let's just say, odd, because we valued people. Following Jesus was difficult. Discipleship was costly, even to the point of one's life. Hence the problem. Well, things started to turn in 312 AD. The Emperor Constantine, he was about to fight a battle for the ultimate control of the Roman Empire. He was about to fight the emperor who controlled Rome and Italy while he controlled everything else. Right before he went to battle, he had this vision of the cross. He saw the cross. It was a vision. And so he goes into battle, even to the point of and painting crosses on all his, on the shields. I mean, he was overwhelmed by this vision, and he goes in and he wins. And because of that victory, he begins to support Christianity. They're not so much outcast anymore. Then by 312 AD, the Edict of Milan, 313, he signed something that said Christianity could be allowed to exist. It wasn't going to be outcast anymore. We would just accept the Christians because, quite honestly, he figured if they helped him win that battle, he should support them. And then by 380 AD, Emperor Theodosius of the Roman Empire, get this, I mean, this is mind-boggling, at least to me. Christianity becomes the state religion. I mean, wow. Consider all the Roman gods and everything, and Christianity becomes the state religion. And it's an amazing time. In some ways, when that happened, you can imagine Christians dancing in the street. I mean, they were excited. Hey, we're not going to be outcast anymore. We're not going to be persecuted. We're going to run the show. We're going to be on the top tiers now. We're legal. It's acceptable to be a Christian. In some ways, Christianity influenced the Roman culture in ways that would never have been influenced, building schools and creating avenues for people to be helped and all these different things. Christianity influenced culture. There is a downside to that, though. See, whenever you mix culture and Christianity, hopefully Christianity is going to influence culture, but how many know that sometimes culture will influence our Christianity? And that's what started to happen. Not all at once, but over time, the church stopped looking less and less like the early church, that church of Acts 2, 42 through 47. Started looking differently, started acting differently, and this continued little by little, inch by inch, down through the centuries. Now fast forward to the Middle Ages. We're going to talk about the later Middle Ages. Middle Ages went from 500 to 1600, but we're talking about the 13 to the 1600s. Fast forward to that time. The church was so intertwined with culture that it was hard to tell them apart. Everyone still awake? Okay, because you got to get this. They were so intertwined, it was hard to tell the church from the culture. apart from the rituals, apart from the ceremonies, apart from the parts done in Latin, it was hard to tell. I mean, at that point, it was expected of you to enter into the cathedrals, into the churches. It was, you kind of, because, you know, that whole legalism thing, you had to go to church. You had to be part of the church. Everyone attended church because it was expected. But as Jesus said to the Pharisees, their hearts are far from me. And that's what took place then. The church had lost sight of its calling, of its mission, of its purpose. Discipleship was almost non-existent except for a few monastic orders out in the desert regions. The fervor of God had been replaced by the struggle for power, the struggle for wealth, and the struggle for control. I would put it this way, the church stopped listening to the Spirit of God. Stop listening. It got so caught up in the cultural movement within the church that they stopped heeding the voice of the Holy Spirit. Consequently, cultural Christianity, and that's a term you need to remember, cultural Christianity became the norm rather than the exception, where identity became more important than following the teachings of Jesus, where scripture, prayer, and obedience became secondary, where faith was shaped more by popular opinion than by biblical truth. How many think that's a problem? Say, Pastor Ray, what's with the history lesson and what does it have to do with love? We'll get there eventually. I know what you're thinking. Just, Ray, give us some passages on love. Give us what Pastor Daniel mentioned last week, that little TED Talk, and then we'll be on our way to go watch football. Well, that's all well and good, but you say, we don't need a history lesson. I think we do. I do believe the old adage that says, those who do not learn from history are what? Doomed to repeat it. And that's what takes place. The problem is we can't talk about love without basing it on scripture. And if culture has diminished our view of scripture, then what's the point? If it has diminished our understanding of scripture, truth can never be compromised. But if it's been compromised to us, if we can make the word of God say anything we want, if we can make it support our views and ignore it when it goes against what we believe, that's cultural Christianity, and we have to fix it. There's a classic verse that I deem as the classic verse on cultural Christianity, and it's found in 2 Timothy chapter 4, 3 and 4. For a time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. Now, if you look at that passage of scripture, there are four problems. People will not accept sound doctrine. Secondly, they will want something that will suit their own desires, that will align with their understanding, that will align with their ideas about how life and the world and the church should be. They will gather a great number of teachers to say what they want to hear. And Lord knows there's a ton of them out there this morning. And they will turn aside from the truth and they will turn to what? Myths. For me, that is the definition of cultural Christianity. And all the way through the 1600s, and maybe except for different key times in history, that's been going on. But in the Middle Ages, from the 1300s to the 1500s, enter into a group of men. I'd love to say men and women, this was primarily men. Enter men who were tired of cultural Christianity and who were willing to push back against it. Men like John Wycliffe, Jan Hus, Ulrich Zwingli, John Calvin, Thomas Cranmer, Menno Simons, and Martin Luther. Men whom you know, they're called what? They're called the Reformers, who led us in what was called the Reformation. Reformation is a fancy word that, in my opinion, means revival, except it's being led by theologians. The men who said words like this is enough. We will not stand for this any longer. We will not sit by nor stand by while scripture is ignored, as discipleship takes a back seat to success and power, as the Spirit of the Lord is pushed to the sidelines and the teachings of Jesus are melted down and recast to mean something that they were never meant to mean. They were willing to take a stand for some, even at a cost of their lives. I'm thinking of particularly Jan Hus, who was martyred for his faith. Imagine that the powers of the political world, the powers of the Christian world are all against you. Martin Luther is called before the Diet of Worms in 1521. The Diet of Worms is neither about a diet nor worms. It's not a new diet where you eat worms. Diet means an assemblage of all the important people. The Diet was the emperor, the princes of the empire, the religious crowd, the elders, or not the elders, the leaders, the bishops, the patriarch. Everybody came to this Diet. And here's Martin Luther all by himself, and he's called to stand before this group of men, powerful men, and he must recant his faith. If he doesn't recant, he'll be branded a heretic. If he's branded a heretic, he will die for his faith. He stands, and I guarantee you, he's shaken. I guarantee you, his knees are shaken. And he stands before this august body, and he said these words. He said, "Here I stand. I can do no other. May God help me. Amen." And then he goes on to explain that the Bible must be, for the church, the ultimate authority, not the Pope, not the councils, not culture. He declared that obedience to God outweighs obedience to human powers. He declared that there must be a willingness even to face death rather than compromise the truth of God. Powerful statements by a man who I believe God called for such a time as that. You know what? God always seems to call people for such a time as this, doesn't he? You see it in Israel. You see it in the Old Testament, that Israel would come into a place where they worship God, and they would have their hearts devoted toward him. And then they would take their eyes off God, and they would lower them, and they would see culture. And culture would so overwhelm them that they would begin to embrace culture. And then they would fall into what we would call sin. They would fall away from God. Then there would come that moment when they would realize, wait a minute, this wasn't our calling. This wasn't our mission or our purpose. And they would cry out to God, and God would send a judge or a prophet or someone who would come along and bring them, drag them back into the presence of God. I'd love to tell you this just happened only once, but the fact is it happened over and over and over. I imagine some of us are saying, man, I'm glad we're not like those people. And yet the sad truth is that for hundreds and hundreds of years, this pattern has continued over and over and over. There are those moments where the church is active and it's vibrant and it's alive, but all of a sudden, cultural Christianity begins to set in. And we begin to hunger and thirst, not after righteousness, but we begin to hunger and thirst for other things. And we crave this and we crave that. We want to be seen. We want the culture of identity to be ours. Rather than a move of God, we want people to notice us. And so here we are today. Looking for a Calvin or a Zwingli, a Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a Jonathan Edwards, Here we are, some of us crying out because God has laid it on our hearts to pray for an awakening, a revival, who may even be started by people we don't even know, which might even be started. You know, I watched a video of the youth on Sunday night. That was powerful. I watch you guys worshiping, and that kind of moved my soul over here. I watched something yesterday, the Passion, not the Passion Conference, not that one. The Passion Conference. I got to tell you, my heart was moved. They were singing that song, Carrie Job and someone else were singing, "Fall Like Rain." And I mean, there were, I don't know, 30, 40, 50,000 young people, men and women, young men and women who are lifting their hands and worshiping and weeping. Friends, instead of lamenting, instead of, if you will, wishing and hoping, maybe it's time for us, the church, to say in the name of Jesus, we cast out cultural Christianity and we begin to cry for a move of God. That we begin to say, "Revive us, O Lord. Renew our hearts, renew our minds, and cleanse us from all impurity." And God, in this moment of chaos and travail and all the things that are happening, call forth a people who fall to their knees and cry out in anonymity, who might never be noticed and yet still be willing to cry out and say, "Oh God, send revival, send an awakening. God, we ask for a move of your spirit because we've got nothing else left."
Oh God, hear our hearts cry.
2 weeks, I'll share what Pastor Daniel and I, where God met us in a, I won't say it that way. He met us. See, before we can talk about love, there's got to be a reviving of our hearts and our minds to one holy calling, to one holy passion, not to manufacture anything, not to strategize and manipulate the Spirit of God into moving how we want him, but simply falling to our knees and saying, God, we don't care anymore. Just use us. Just move in us however you want. And while you're at it, could you help me get back up? Yay. Believing and trusting and saying, oh God. You say, now, I'm a realist. I am. I'm a realist. And part romantic and part idealist. A whole bunch of stuff. There will be some of you that you're sitting there thinking, why do we need that? We just had a great worship service. Everything is going fine. Oh, but I guarantee you, there'll be some in this room. What I'm saying sparks something in you. And you want to say, God, use me. God, move in me. God, help me become a person of prayer. God, help me cry out on behalf of the sick. God's still looking for people who stand in the gap. He's looking for men and women to stand on the wall and be watchmen or watch persons, whatever. To stand on behalf and say, there's the enemy. Let's build the wall. You want to know the saddest verse in scripture is, I sought for someone to stand on the wall, but I found no one. May it not be said of us. May there come a hungering and a thirsting for righteousness, a desire to see a move of God that transcends these walls, that moves beyond these walls, that moves out into the community until people who just, they hear, or they see you and they see something in you. They see your faith, they see your hope, and they experience our love. And they're hungry and thirsting for something more. Some of you, that will sail right by, but some of you, already Holy Spirit is beginning to talk to you. And then and only then, as we become people of faith and people of hope and people of love, when we become, instead of the culture informing us, we begin once again, in the name of Jesus, by the living Spirit of God, we begin to influence culture. And once again, we become countercultural. We become countercultural. And we go out into the hedges and the byways. That's Bible, parable. Hedges and byways, and we compel them. Not just by our words, but by our very presence. And they come. And hundreds give their hearts to Jesus. Until we can't, I know I wasn't supposed to talk about this today, but until our four services can't hold them. And all because, not because we did a thing other than just had been his witnesses. And the Holy Spirit of God poured out his presence and his Spirit. I gotta be honest with you, 45 days ago, I didn't care about that. I was tired and I felt old. But there's something when you hear these words and you hear the word revival, something begins to happen in you and your muscles begin to tighten and your back stands a little straighter. And you begin to say, God, that's a fight I can take I can take it out there. God's calling forth the people today. And then we can talk about love. Sorry for getting emotional, but this is a big deal to me. Then we become countercultural and we become people who begin to impact the world around us. We become countercultural in our values. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself. not looking to your own interest, but each of you to the interest of others. While the world celebrates self-interest and power and status, our church, the church, is called to humility, service, and love for others. Countercultural in relationship, a new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. The world tells us only love those who love you. The world tells us only like those who like you. And yet scripture tells us to love those who hate you. Jesus said they will know that we are his disciples if we love one another. Countercultural in our response to suffering, but to you who are listening, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Many respond to pain just like I do with blame and anger and indifference. But Jesus said these words, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, and bless those who curse you, and pray for those who mistreat you. Man, I don't like that verse. Isn't that a hard one? Yeah, it is. Countercultural and moral courage. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you fulfill the law of Christ. Friends, culture tolerates compromise, ethical shortcuts, and moral relativism. We are called to humbly stand upon the word, God's truth. Not as a weapon to beat people up, but as a vehicle by which people can know the glory of God and experience the new life in Jesus Christ today. That's radical love. Countercultural in ambition and success. Loving to such degree that we don't care about the priorities of this world, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all of these other things will fall into place. Our culture measures success by wealth, recognition, and influence. Countercultural love says we seek first the kingdom of God and seek the success of others. And last one before we have communion. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Many of those around us live with cynicism, and they live in fear and despair and a sense of fatalism. Fatalism means that whatever happens, happens, and they have no control. Radical love shares the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace and trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, next week, and you just need to know it's killing me not to speak next week. I'm just being honest. It seems like this is a service where everything just kind of falls out. I did that video last Friday. And honestly, I don't say this. I really don't. I'm amazed. Over 25,000 views on Instagram. Over 12,000 on Facebook. Hits or whatever you call them. I was telling people, between me and Mr. Beast, we had over 40 million hits. But I used a word, and I think what drew people to it was I used the word angry about 20 times. And I'm still angry. I'm still angry at the enemy of our soul. I'm angry at the chaos. I'm angry at the division. I'm angry. I'm angry that whether you agreed with him or not, I'm angry that a young man's life was taken. We pray for his family today. So out of that, we were going to do a series. I got to hurry here. We were going to do a series called Prepare for War. But then Pastor Daniel noticed it first, and I concur. We can't use those words because it's been co-opted by the world. People get the wrong idea about the war we want to fight. We don't want to go to war with people. We want to go to war in the heavenly realm. We want to, as Alexa said in her prayer, not this time but last time, we want to bring heaven down to earth. So we changed the title and we put it this. It's Prepare the Way, Contending for a Move of God. Church. And when I say church, I say this, I don't know that I'm speaking to everyone. I'm speaking to some who will say it's time to contend for a move of God. It's time. Oh, let's not kid ourselves. It's way past time. It's time to contend for a move of God and believe that God's going to pour out his Spirit on young people, upon us. Say, Ray, it's a little scary out there. You know what? I'm tired of being the church that shudders in the face of this. We're going to make them scared out there. We're going to make them scared out there. Even then, I think I need to clarify. By that, we're going to go against the cultural assumptions, and we're going to say, there is an answer. His name is Jesus. That's what we're doing. I'm going to stop talking, and I'll pick this up in 2 weeks. If you're going to serve communion, please come forward. Let's worship the Lord. Remain seated. Take two cups. There's two cups. The bread is underneath. And then we'll have communion together. Thank you.
Thank you so much for listening. If you'd like to partner with us in sharing Jesus and helping people experience life change, you can support our mission by clicking the link in the description. If this message has impacted you, please subscribe and share. To learn more, visit wearecalvary.com. We'll see you back next week.